Well, good morning, folks. We are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This morning, we're going to be looking at the church at Smyrna. Last week, we looked at Ephesus. Just by way of reminder, if you need these notes, some people are writing furiously things, you're welcome to just email me. I'll just send you whatever I teach. It's not a problem. It doesn't mean you shouldn't listen, but you don't need to get stressed on a Sunday. There's five different parts to each of these letters, and just to review those again, this is the way it works. First off, you see a description that Jesus gives of himself, describing himself, and he does it special for different churches, you'll see. Secondly, there's a commendation. He's going to commend this church on what they're doing right. Thirdly, there's a rebuke, and here's what they are doing wrong. Fourthly, there's an exhortation where Jesus tells them, basically, get it together. Here's what you need to do. And then finally, the fifth thing is a promise. That is, if you will overcome, then you will receive this. Okay? Last week, we looked at Ephesus. It's kind of known as the loveless church. They left their first love. And I get the idea that they stopped loving Christ the way they should have, and they stopped loving one another the way they should have. And then today, though, what we're going to see is the Smyrna church. It's also called the persecuted church. As you see it, that will kind of flesh itself out. You know, Paul says, by inspiration of the Spirit, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you can finish this for me, will be persecuted. You're going to go not just through trials, but as a believer, remember, darkness hates light. It's very clear in Scripture. So when light enters the room, darkness doesn't like it. Yes, we should seek to be at peace with all men. That means we shouldn't be obnoxious in our Christian faith. And yet we should be bold. We should handle things with gentleness. But we're going to expect persecution to take place in different ways and different places in our believing life. Let me tell you a little bit about the city, and then we're going to talk about the church, and then go straight into the text. For the historians out here, you'll appreciate this. Smyrna, the city, was founded in 2000 BC by the Hittites, who were destroyed later by the Lydians in 580 BC. Alexander the Great desperately wanted to rebuild the city because it's a beautiful spot. And yet he died beforehand. But one of his generals named Lysimachus rebuilt it in 290 BC. It is located in the southwest of modern-day Turkey, in a little strip in the southwestern called Asia. I told y'all last week, Asia was not meant to be a continent. It really was just one small section of modern-day Turkey. In that area, there were three cities kind of vying for the best city in Asia. We do this in Texas, right? I mean, we make fun of people living in Houston. Sometimes they make fun of us, vying for the big city in Texas. San Antonio says that we're the oldest, right? So there's this kind of thing going on, and people haven't changed. It happened like that back at that time. It was kind of a running fight between Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. Well, Ephesus was the largest, so they kind of took that route. However, Smyrna was by far the prettiest of those cities. 35 miles north of Ephesus, is wealthy, had a seaport right on the Aegean Sea. It was so beautiful, they called it the Flower of Asia. There was a big museum there. They had temples to Aphrodite, Zeus, Diana, Apollo, Asclepius, and then one to the Emperor of Rome. And I'm going to mention that in a little bit, because the Emperor of Rome at this time was seen as a god, okay? So, just remember that. The city got its name from its most famous product. It was a thorny shrub bush. It had kind of a sap that came out from it. It was kind of solid, kind of liquid. And if you would crush this sap, you would get oil that would come from it. And this oil was called, I think you know it, myrrh, right? Myrrh is Hebrew word for Smyrna. It's the same exact word. Smyrna and myrrh are the same word. What it was used for a perfume. It was used for anointing of priests, embalming the dead. This should sound very familiar in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was also a painkiller. It didn't taste good. It was very bitter of taste. But strangely enough, people would take it. Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, they offered him myrrh mixed with wine. That's what you would do. You'd mix it with wine so it would taste better. But if you remember, he refused it. Do you know why he refused it? We don't know why he refused it. I know what most people say is he wanted all of his faculties to be in check. And I think that's probably right. As he died for the sins of the world, he's like, I need to be focused. But we don't know exactly. All we know is that he refused it. And I think that's probably the reason why. That's the city, Smyrna. You could also call it Myrrh if you're Hebrew. The church, we have no idea how Christianity came to this town. Unlike Ephesus, we have an idea. Some nobody, quote-unquote nobody, heard the gospel in Ephesus and told others. And I am certain when we get to heaven, we're going to meet a whole lot of people that are quote-unquote nobodies that just gave the gospel, right? I think by the time some of us are done with reading Acts, you're like, well, if Peter and Paul didn't witness, I guess it never happened. And that's not what Acts is trying to tell you. Acts is trying to tell you in chapter 8, verse 4, those who scattered went about evangelizing. It's just what we do. I know some of us are push back and just go, I'm just not comfortable with that. You know what? Jesus wasn't comfortable dying on the cross for you. There's certain things you just do because you're a witness. You go and you be a witness, right? You make disciples. So that's how we'll find out who in the world went to Smyrna to give the gospel for the first time. It's probably several people. So let's go ahead and dig into the text, verse 8 through 11. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. I'll stop right there. Notice how Jesus describes himself to Smyrna. Remember, he tries to describe himself in a particular way to each church for what they're going through. So to this church, it's going to be very special. And Jesus mentions that, hey, I'm the one who was dead and I came back to life. Which is interesting because Smyrna had been a dead city for 400 years. Literally, when it was destroyed by the Lydians, it was a ghost town for 400 years, but then it came back to life when Lysimachus rebuilt it. The church of Smyrna is dying, literally, not because of old age or people aren't coming, but they're dying. Like, some of them are going to get killed for their faith. And so likewise, the Smyrna, the city, dying, brought back to life. The church is dying, and yet Jesus says, I died. And I came back to life. So isn't that a sweet picture? He's trying to show us here that, hey, you will too here. He describes himself as the first and the last who was dead and came back to life. So first and the last. This is used once in Revelation 1 and also Revelation 2. That means it's important. When your parents used to repeat themselves over and over and over again, you didn't listen. But they were trying to say this was important. And this is what Jesus is saying is important. Hey, folks in Smyrna, I was dead. I came back to life. Your city was dead. It came back to life. Your church is, some of you are going to die, but they're going to come back to life. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Whew. Here's the commendation here. Jesus knows these things about you today. And I would say, y'all, this is not just Smyrna. This is Believer's Chapel. Jesus knows all these things about you. And I'll mention three in particular. He says, I know your tribulation. I know it. The Greek word is lipsin. And the word for tribulation, you know what it is? It's pressing together. Has anybody ever invited you to an event and they're like, it's really important for you to be here. No pressure. Lipsin. No lipsin. And yet, even when they say it, sometimes you're like, is that a manipulative tactic? Because you keep pushing this thing on me, right? But maybe they're just being nice, like, don't feel pressure. Don't feel tribulation by me inviting you to do this. Same sort of thing. The idea is that it can refer to this sort of tribulation or suffering. It can be a suffering caused by others, or it can be suffering that just happens because of life. Sometimes when people get cancer, it's because their parents smoked in the house. Sometimes people get cancer, it's because genetics. I mean, just God just gave it to them or allowed it to be given to them. And that's this picture here. It can be used either way. You know what's interesting thing about Smyrna, and I keep going back to this term, it means myrrh. It's this sap that comes out from this thorny bush. But you know the only way it is useful? It has to be crushed, right? The sap has to be crushed together to come forth with this oil, and that makes perfume, that makes things beautiful, that even makes it smell good. It should sound very similar to John 12, where Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. I think it was Tozer who said, it is unlikely whether God can use a man mightily until he has broken him deeply. I think that may be true. So whatever it is, Jesus is saying your sickness, your conflict in relationships, your trials, the tears you shed. I love this. It's Jesus saying, I know your tribulation. It's like he's saying, I'm in the boat with you. I'm right there with you. Okay? I know your tribulation. What else does he know? He knows your poverty. And some of you are like, yes, I needed to hear that today as bills are due. Well, poverty can mean one of two things here. It could mean financial poverty, and I think that's probably what it is. But also, I think it can also mean poverty of spirit. Doesn't Jesus speak about this? Those who are poor in spirit. These Smyrnites, I guess, Smyrnians, had gone through really difficult times. And he says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And now this Greek word is interesting because there's two Greek words to describe poverty. One is lack of bare necessities like food, shelter, clothing. That's not the term used here. The term used here is more of a description of poverty that you have because of the tribulation you've received. Be that you weren't expecting that house to cost this much and all the bills to pay. You weren't expecting people to take you to court. All these things have brought poverty to them. And so I think it's kind of probably pretty good picture that the persecutors were making them poor. And we're going to see who these persecutors are in just a moment. I'll tell you a quick story about this. I thought it was helpful. I think most of you are familiar with Chick-fil-A. You don't go there at noon because you're going to be waiting in line. I mean, it doesn't matter what day you show up. Truett Cathy was the guy who started it. I think he's gone to be with the Lord now, but Dan Cathy is now the CEO. I'm sure he's a millionaire, but the reason why I mention is because he did something over the top a while back, and I thought it was, he is a believer, and I think it was fascinating. This was a few years ago, and he was basically saying that he believed in the biblical definition of marriage, man and woman for life, and so Chick-fil-A gave money for various means to fight against the alien concept of gay marriage, and so but interesting thing, what he did is he reached out to some of the people that were persecuting him in this. Listen to the story. There was a persecutor, one in particular named Shane Windemeyer. Shane is a gay activist leader who basically was writing about Chick-fil-A and how evil they were, et cetera, et cetera. But interesting thing is that he reached out to Mr. Windemeyer, and private conversations led to meetings and culminated in Dan Cathy inviting him to be his guest on the sidelines at the Peach Bowl in Atlanta. And I want to note this. None of this was public. None of it was public until Windemeyer revealed the unlikely friendship in a fascinating article. In his own account, it's clear that Cathy had been reaching out to him not as a publicity stunt, nor as a manipulative means of anything, but rather as a part of his Christian faith. Listen to what Windemeyer wrote. Throughout the conversations, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, my faith, my family, even Tommy, my husband. In return, I learned more about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his belief in Jesus Christ. Note this. And his commitment to him being a follower of Christ more than just a Christian. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his view about marriage. Don't you love that? This guy, Cathy, I'm impressed. I've never met him before. I don't know anything about him, but he stuck to his ground. He's like, no, the Bible teaches this, and I'm not going to back away from it. But what does he do with people that are, if you will, persecuting him or writing about him? He goes out to him. He's like, I need to befriend these people. I need to love my persecutors. Isn't this what Jesus says to do? I find believers in the 21st century were so reluctant to do this. We'd rather vote against them than befriend them. Well, do both, right? But the point of it is that we're so slow to love enemies. And these guys now have a friendship, although hard to believe, right? So he says, y'all are poor, and I know your tribulation, I know your poverty. But then as a side note, he says, but you're rich. You're rich. How are they rich? Well, three ways, and I'll give them to you. Number one, they're rich in Christ, right? Ephesians 1 says, the Father has blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. Y'all, it doesn't matter if you are poor as church mice. You're rich because you are rich in Christ. Everything that he has will one day be yours, along with all the saints. You're rich in the promises of God. What does James 2 says? Verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Joe Terrell has been down to Cuba before. Maybe some of y'all have. I think Rachel went down there, and you got to see how rich these people were in faith and how they look at us, and I'm like, I don't have their faith. I mean, I do, but I don't have the strength of their faith, and God has given it to them, right? And thirdly, rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6:18 makes it clear that believers that are true believers are getting after it, and these folks from Smyrna are doing this. Ultimately, it's all of God's grace. So God knows their tribulation, He knows their poverty, and number three, He knows their blasphemy. It's the Greek word blasphemeo. It means to speak evil of. Most of the time when we use blasphemy, we refer to it as speaking evil of God. In this case, it's speaking evil, it seems, of other believers. Which, remember, we are in Christ, so to speak evil of believers, be careful with this, is in some ways to speak evil of God. Where are you getting that, Jeff? Well, Jesus says to Paul, Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Right? Right? So as believers, we ourselves need to be careful that we don't start committing blasphemy as well. Which, sadly, I mean, I'm not looking at any of you because I've been guilty of speaking evil of other believers. Why would I do that? We are all one body. I can disagree with a believer, but for me to speak evil of him, who do I think I am? English Standard Version puts it this way, slander. I know the slander, and that's probably a pretty good definition as well. They're speaking evil. And what are they saying about God's people? I'm actually going to tell you what they're saying about God's people. I don't know exactly because I don't have the tape recordings from Smyrna, but I'm telling you in the history books, there are at least six things that they said about believers, and I'll give them to you just kind of in a staccato fashion. Number one, they're cannibals. Believers are cannibals. They actually believe this. Many of them. You're like, how would they think they're cannibals? Well, imagine the next door neighbor moves to the house next door and you introduce yourself. You bring him over a cake of figs or something. This is the first century. And you say, oh, hey, my name is Jeff. And well, great, good to meet you, Jeff. What do you do for a living? And I could just tell them. And they said, well, what are you doing? It's Sunday. What are you doing this evening? Well, I'm going to church. What do you do there? Oh, we pray, sing songs, eat and drink of the body of Christ. What did you say? By the way, I just used biblical language, John 6. We can talk about all the ramifications of that, but unbelievers would listen to that and just go, these people are cannibals. What? Continuing on, they would say they're immoral. And you might be thinking, believers are considered immoral? Oh, yes, they are. Because when I introduce my wife to this man, I say, let me introduce to you my wife, Rebecca. Nice to meet you, Rebecca. And I say, one other thing, she's also my sister in Christ. And the guy goes, they're committing incest next door. Now, on top of that, when we gather as believers, we would have a once a week gathering called the Lord's Supper, and it was also referred to as the love feast, agape, love feast. Well, much in the same way, 21st century, first century, love can mean something pure and something awesome, and it can also mean something sexual. Unbelievers took it as sexual, right? So believers are cannibals, they're immoral. Number three, they're homewreckers. Homewreckers. Well, keep in mind, if a mom or dad was brought in for questioning, if Rebecca and I were brought in for questioning, and suppose it's Rebecca, not me, and she would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, and they would say, you're going to leave your daughter, Courtney, without a mom? Why would you do that? Don't be so stubborn. And she would say, I cannot deny my Lord and Savior. If Courtney's supposed to be without a mom, then that's the way it's got to be. And they would say, you Christians are homewreckers. You would abandon your child for this figure that you somehow worship? Continuing on, they would be known as atheists. And this might be the most impossible one for you to imagine, but Christians were called atheists. Why? Because they rejected the Roman gods. They wanted nothing to do with the Roman gods. Also, believers do not make an image of their God. So if my next door neighbor came to me and said, well, you're guilty of cannibalism, immorality, homewreckers, I think you're an atheist. Why would you say I'm an atheist? Well, you don't worship the Roman gods. No, I have my own God, and He is one God. Three persons. We'll talk about that later. And if you were to say, well, where's His image? No, I don't make an image of Him. You're an atheist, right? Number five, they would be called traitors. Traitors. Believers would not celebrate the Roman holidays. the reason why they couldn't celebrate the holidays of the Roman Empire is because they were all associated with Roman gods. You couldn't like kind of celebrate it but not really believe in it. No, you celebrate and you're worshiping the god as you celebrate that particular holiday. Not only that, but you'd be worshiping Roman gods and the Roman emperor as a god, which Christians could not do. And the sixth thing is fascinating because you're going to be called it in this life. I just guarantee you, if you're living for Christ, somebody's going to mention this to you. You know what it is? Hater. Well, that sounds familiar. Yeah, Christians were called haters in the first century. And when they would say, you just hate us. And then I would say, no, we don't hate you. We love you. But we hate what you do. But I hate what I do when I sin. And people, trust me, love the sinner and hate the sin was not a popular line then either. Unbelievers don't understand that. Believers, that makes sense to us. But all these six things they would call Christians. The reason why I say that, I think it's important to know your church history. So when you are called a hater, realize that this is not new with the 21st century. The Christians were called haters. That goes back to the earliest Christianity. But also to know that, hey, in this culture that we're living in, you need to be careful you're handling the word with gentleness and respect. You're not coming across as perhaps a conservative or a Republican or whatever, but you're coming across as a Christian first and foremost. All right? That's vitally important. Yes, vote the way you want, but make sure that you are known as a believer. Don't ever get that mixed up with something else. Now, continuing on, they say, by those who say they are Jews and are not. There was a large population of Jews living in Smyrna at that time. They hated Christianity. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But how come it says they say they're Jews, but they're not Jews? What does that mean? Well, first off, you should see this. In the New Testament, when you see the word Jew, it has different definitions depending upon context. Sometimes it's just an ethnic Jew. Sometimes it's the leaders of the Jews were called the Jews. Sometimes followers of Christ are called Jews. And sometimes enemies of the gospel are called Jews. So always catch context, especially in Acts primarily. But notice what it says in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. It says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. I think what he's saying is you have people that are ethnically Jewish, but when they don't come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're not truly Jewish. That means they're not following the true Israel, Jesus Christ. We're not discounting that they're ethnic Jews, not at all. But the point is, if they're a Jew in the way that Abraham or Isaac was the first Jew, he would have followed Christ, and they're not following Christ. But what does he describe them? He says, they're not really Jews. They're instead a synagogue of Satan. Ooh, strong language. Synagogue in the Hebrew, it means to bring together. We have one right here, right next door. And really, it's a meeting of Jews every Saturday. They can meet other days of the week, but they pray, they read scripture, they listen to preaching. It goes back to the Babylonian captivity. Why was it started then, do you know? Because the temple was destroyed. They couldn't study God's word. Normally they would go to the temple. They can't go to the temple anymore, so they started synagogues. Jesus himself went to a synagogue. But notice what it says about this synagogue. It is of Satan. What does that mean? Well, there's some debate on this. Some would say, well, it's of Satan because it's so wicked and they're persecuting the Gentile Christians in this town. They may have had some Jewish Christians as well. I'm more of the lines of, I like what Jesus has to say in John 8:33, when the Pharisees and scribes come to him and says, we are the offspring of Abraham. And saying and denying Jesus and saying, we are the true offspring of Abraham. And Jesus says, you are the offspring of your father, the devil. So I would say this, and be careful with this, but when a first century Jew, or for that matter, a 21st century Jew, rejects Jesus as his Messiah, his religion is just as false as Wicca, as Islam, as Hinduism, right? I mean, we need to be careful. We should have an affinity for the Jewish people because Romans 1:16, I came to preach the gospel, right? The Jew first, the Gentile as well. So we should love them. We should love to give them the gospel. But there's a view among some evangelicals, and I put them in quotes, that somehow think that a righteous Jew will go to heaven. A righteous meaning he's seeking to live by the Old Testament law. That's not what Jesus says. I'm going to go with what Jesus says. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? Acts 4:12, there's salvation and no one else. For there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No. Judaism is a false religion. Even though we love these folks next door and the other synagogues in the area, we should love them and reach out to them. It is a false religion. We should witness to these people. We should love them. By the way, when witnessing to a Jewish friend, don't you dare say, are you going to the synagogue of Satan this weekend? Don't do that. Bad. That's not handling it with gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter tells us. So here's the rebuke in verse 10. No, there is no rebuke. You'll note this. Smyrna and one other church has no rebuke. They're doing it right. But we do have the exhortation in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Why do believers suffer? I mean, there's many reasons, right? Could be discipline for sin. I mean, a man does reap what he sows, by and large. I mean, the Lord can definitely keep us from it, but by and large, that's what happens. To make us more like Christ, sometimes the reason why we're disciplined has nothing to do with our sin. He's just shaping us into the image of Christ, who himself suffered, learned obedience through what he suffered. But it could be a preventative, right? Remember, Paul, in order to keep himself from pride, God gave him a what? Thorn in the flesh, right? He had seen heaven. And God said, I'm going to have to give you a thorn in the flesh for that. And I can imagine being Paul going, man, what a trade-off. You know, but that's exactly what God gave him. It was for his good. And the trials that we have in life, even though incredibly painful, they're for God's glory, they're for our good. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, World War II German theologian, puts it like this. One day we enter the land of God as limping warriors, right? If you've seen a believer that has died at young age or even as old, and he's gone through a lot of trials, and he's really served Christ the whole time, he goes to heaven limping. I mean, he gets to heaven and he's dancing, but this is the way we're supposed to go in life. So don't think that somehow it's going to be an easy road. So he tells them, he goes, don't fear what you're about to suffer. That's not what he says. He says, literally, fear nothing about what you are to suffer. Fear nothing. And so the reason why, once again, he can tell them to fear nothing, go back to what? How does Jesus describe himself? I'm the one who was dead and came back to life. The worst thing that you will ever go through in life, I've been through. And I came out on the other side. And you will too. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you may be tested. It's so interesting that Jesus is talking and he goes, hey, by the way, the devil is about to test you here. And you know, I think it's interesting because as one of the pastors I'd heard before, God has Satan on a leash. He's always on a leash. He can only go as far as God will let him. And what does it mean by being tested? How will they be tested? We don't know exactly. Maybe tested to see if they'll deny Christ. I don't know. But he goes on and he says, you will have tribulation for 10 days. 10 days. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, y'all. It could mean 10 years. It could mean 10 emperors, because at the time where John may have been writing, Nero to Diocletian, the emperor, there was 10 emperors that were just like in particularly bad towards Christianity. I'm of the opinion that 10 days, get ready for this, means 10 days, okay? Specifically for Smyrna, they were going to go through about a week and a half of horrible tribulation. It may be 10 years. We don't really know, okay? I'm just taking my best guess here. But the point of it is, I think you will note, is that God limits it. You will catch this. If it's 10 days, if it's 10 years, if it's 10 emperors, there's a limitation. As believers, we have to remember this. God has set a timer for every single one of our trials. There's a timer. I know if you're like me, you're like, when's that dadgum timer going to go off? Man, I'm ready to be done with this. I've learned my lesson. I'm doing well. Come on. God has his times for these things. Our times are in his hands, not ours, as you know. I love Spurgeon. He's a good example of a guy that went through horrible pains. I'm sure I've mentioned this, but he had gout, which is horrible pain in the joints. He also had something called Bright's disease, which is an inflammation of the kidneys. And he had rheumatism. And so what he wrote one time as he was thinking about all these trials that God gave him, he says, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." What's he saying? Everything that hits me has been approved by God. My God. So yes, Christ can say Satan's going to send you into suffering, but he can also say at the same time, all the days ordained for you were written in your book before one of them came to be. So here's the promise. Here's the promise here. Be faithful to death. Wow. He's saying some of y'all are going to die. Now here's the picture I haven't told you. Smyrna, as I mentioned earlier, is the center of emperor worship, of the empire. It is the center. It is the hub that you have to worship the emperor if you live in that town. If you're an acceptable citizen of Smyrna, you went to the temple once a year. You would take a pinch of incense and you would throw it in the fire right next to the emperor right here. And as you threw it in the fire, you would say, "Caesar est Kyrios, Caesar est Kyrios," meaning Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. Okay, holy imagination. You're in Smyrna. It's time for you to get your annual checkup and throw your pinch in the fire, this incense. What do you do? Well, believers, they would change it. They would change it. They would go up and they would pinch off a little bit of the incense and they would say, "Jesus is Kyrios. Jesus is Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." And at that point, they would arrest you. They would refuse citizenship. You could even be killed. What does Jesus say? Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Rather, fear him who has power to throw both body and soul into hell." And I can imagine some of those believers as they are about to pinch off that incense and throw it to the fire. Certain psalms are going through their head. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 56:11, "In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And what is the promise for those that overcome? He says, "I will give you the crown of life." They would know exactly what the crown of life is. It's the Greek word stephanos. It was where we get our word Stephen. In the Smyrna Games were similar to the Olympic Games, not as big, but pretty big if you're living in Smyrna. They would put a garland wreath upon your head if you won in one of the track events. And so Jesus is not just saying, "I'm going to give you a crown." It's symbolic. I take it as symbolic as the crown of life. That means eternal life. "I'm going to give you eternal life if you overcome." Now keep in mind, he's not saying you're saved by dying for me, right? You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. But the point of it is, Jesus seems to be saying, when I see you live and die for me, I will know that you are in Christ, right? Right? He who remains firm to the end will be saved. So it's just a picture of that you really are in Christ. You're dying for me. Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." I love, if you could read it in the Greek, you would appreciate it. "He will by no means, oume." It's a double negative, but it wouldn't make sense to us. You would correct my grammar if I said it how I would say it in the English, translated from the Greek, and that is this. They will not never be hurt by the second death. They will not never. Some of you in here that have struggled with, "Am I really a believer? I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation." You need to camp right here and enjoy the fire. You will not never be hurt by the second death. You know what the second death is? It's a lake of fire. We'll talk about that later on in Revelation. Yes, we will all die in some sense. And Jesus himself says, "He who believes in me will never die." And what he means by that, of course, you'll never be separated from God. Yes, physically, your body goes to the ground, but your soul will always be with me. And one day we will reunite soul and body. Let me give you a conclusion. Did Christ take away his lampstand? Well, I'll let you decide for yourself. In Smyrna, Smyrna is a faithful, suffering church. Today, the city is called Izmir. Izmir is the Turkish word for myrrh. The Turks call it, you know what, they have a nickname for the city, though. They call it Infidel Smyrna. You know why? There are still Christians in that town. 200,000 people in the city, and yet believers still live there to this day. It seems that God did not ultimately remove his lampstand from that city, at least not yet. I'm going to close with a guy who was bishop of Smyrna, a guy by the name of Polycarp, and I hope you'll find it encouraging to realize that, believers, listen to me, your life is supposed to be trials. Your life is supposed to be tribulation and even persecution. Let me give you a guy that you could look to, but more importantly, look to Christ, who was persecuted and gladly gave his life for us, so we can gladly give our lives for him. Maybe not in death, but in persecution, yeah. We may not die for our faith, but in some ways we die daily. I'll tell you about Polycarp. Martyrdom of Polycarp. He was pastor there in AD 156. He was discipled by the Apostle John. How cool would that be? At the Smyrna Games were actually going on at the time. Someone in the crowd called out, "Away with the atheist!" Once again, believers were known as atheists. And so basically what they're saying, let's go kill some Christians. A day or two beforehand, Polycarp had a dream in which he saw the pillow below his head burning with fire. When he awoke, he told the believers, "I must be burned alive." He figured the dream may have come from God. Well, the government interrogated Christians to find out exactly where Polycarp was. He would be better known than any other believer in town. Finally, a little slave girl revealed his location as she was undergoing torture. The authorities went to his home to arrest Polycarp, but the soldiers who arrested him really didn't want to kill him, much less arrest him. You see, he was at least 86 years old at the time. Well, they finally did arrest him, and on the journey to the arena, one of the soldiers asked him, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to sacrifice?" That means put your pinch of incense in the fire and save your life. What harm is it? Polycarp was adamant he would not deny Jesus as Lord. At the arena, Polycarp was brought forward to the proconsul with this charge. "Here is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship." The proconsul had Polycarp stepped forward, and the proconsul said to him, "Swear an oath." And what he meant by that is, "Swear an oath to Caesar that he is Lord, and I will release you." Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted, saying, "Swear to Caesar." Polycarp responded, "If you propose vainly that I will swear to Caesar as you say, you are ignorant of who I am. Hear plainly, I am a Christian. If you would learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing." The proconsul then shouted, "Prevail, prevail upon the people." And that is, convince others that you don't need to die today. Prevail, ask them for mercy. Polycarp said, "As for yourself, I should hold you worthy of discourse, because God has taught me to honor authorities appointed by God. But as for these people, I do not hold them worthy that I should defend myself before them." And he's not being mean here. He's saying, I'm supposed to respect authorities according to Romans 13, but this is a mob. I'm not going to defend myself before this mob. The proconsul now is frustrated. He looks at him and he says, "I will have wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." Polycarp said again, "Call for them, for the change of mind from better to worse is a change not permitted for me." The proconsul said once more, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind." Polycarp responds, "You threaten that fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." At that time, the Jews and Gentiles in that town gathered up sticks and logs and piled high the pyre. And as they were about to tie up Polycarp, he looked at them and said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved." And that's exactly what happened. You'll meet him in heaven one day. If you're an unbeliever, if you have never come to the place of trusting Christ, unlike Polycarp, the fire will never cease for you. You will burn forever. Please come to the Lord today. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the story of Smyrna, of persecution. Father, we don't look for persecution, but when it comes, Father, help us to embrace it as we would embrace you coming to us and wanting to play ball, because this is what you're doing. You're making us more like your Son. Forgive us how many times we run from it. Help us to embrace the cross you've given us. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.